that, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Jude. If you're new to a study of the Bible, it'll be easy to find. You go to the last book, Book of Revelation. You go back one book. If you find yourself, well, you know, in Ephesians or Colossians, turn back to the right. Jude, very short book, very powerful. We continue our survey, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation, with Jude Part 1. I've entitled the study, Reality Check. You know, they say one of the definitions of insanity is doing the same thing you've been doing and expecting a different result. And I think Jude would actually say amen to that. There's a very practical reason for it. Jude looks back at what's happened historically. Then he looks around at the time in which he was living, and he sees a whole lot of people doing the very same things that led those who had, well, come and gone into all sorts of pain and tragedy. And as we look around today, it turns out while technology certainly has changed, people haven't really changed that much. Jude identifies himself, by the way, from the get-go here, as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Not unusual if you're a student of the New Testament to know that the author, unlike the way we write letters, where we would write the letter and then at the end we sign it. In fact, if I get a long letter, as soon as I realize it's long, I go to the end to see who wrote it, see if I want to read all that or if I'm just going to scan it. So, I mean, you do want to abbreviate if possible. But anyway, these guys always let you know from the get-go what's happening. So Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, bondservant, and most of you are aware, it means a slave by choice. It's actually a very strange concept to most of us. But, you know, the closest thing we have today would be joining the army or something, where you've actually signed up, you weren't drafted, but once you're in, they own you. And pretty much they tell you when to get up, they give you the clothes you're going to wear, they give you the food you're going to eat, and if you'd like other options, they don't exist. And so, now, I'm not saying you shouldn't join the military. I'm just saying it's good to know what you're getting into if you sign up. Now, here's the deal. Bondservant. Nobody is drafted who would ever call themselves a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Oh, he chose us first. In the same way, those of you who are married, and I realize it doesn't always go this direction, either, you know, somebody like me saw someone like you. In my case, it was Pam, and I'm like, she's the one for me. I had to convince her that was true, you see. But the bottom line is, usually someone feels that first, and then the other person either reciprocates or they don't. And when someone says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus, what's happened is he's loved them as he's loved us. He's revealed his care for them, and then he's actually ministered and served them. Jesus did say he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He also calls himself a brother of James, and this is kind of interesting because, well, what he doesn't say is which James he's talking about. Now, we do know that James, the brother of John, he was one of those first martyred, one of those first to give his life in the cause of Christ and for proclaiming Jesus. This Jude, it turns out, his brother is a guy named James, and these guys were actually raised in the same household as Jesus. If you go back and you read the early stories carefully, you'll see that Jesus, well, he came about, of course, miraculously. We understand the Old Testament prophesied the virgin birth. The New Testament demonstrated that that's exactly how Jesus came. But these guys, they were the siblings, the half-brothers of Jesus that came along through natural relationships between Joseph and Mary. Now, I know there are religious traditions that say, well, that can't be, but the Bible actually says that he had brothers and sisters. And so these guys, by the way, didn't believe in Jesus till after the resurrection. Not one of them. Of course, Mary did because she was in on the whole virgin birth thing. And Joseph did because he had an angelic visitation that convinced him this whole thing was true. But you have to know how, well, think about how weird it would be to grow up with someone who never sinned. I mean, those of you who are younger sibling and your big brother or sister was always good, you're like, oh, Mr. Perfect. But if they said that in that family, it would have actually been true. Because Jesus was tempted in all ways and yet without sin. So here's Jude. He's a natural brother of Jesus, and now he's become a supernatural brother of Jesus, spiritually, eternally. Now, when we were just in Israel, we went to the pools of Bethesda, and it's one of my favorite places. I got to teach there, and some amazing things happened in that direct vicinity. But we got to sing in this church that's called, it's the Church of St. Anne. And we're not real big on cathedrals and churches. We're not against them. We just like theaters, you see. But no, the reality is that we weren't touring those churches. We were touring the land. But we went into that one because it happens to be right there. And the acoustics are amazing. The worship in there, incredible. And then I was thinking about this whole thing. I'm like, who again is Anne exactly? Because, you know, I'm not real good on the people that aren't actually in the Bible. And it turns out she was the mother of Mary. And so they built this cathedral to commemorate, you know, that she's the mother of Mary. And it got me thinking, this is Grandma Anne. I mean, these guys called her Grandma, you see. And so we need to bring those people, we need to take saint off the name, not that she ain't the saint. The Bible says we're all saints if you're in Christ Jesus. But the point is this. We need to see that those people God chose and transformed and used, they were ordinary people just like us. And I can tell you the one thing that probably won't happen if God uses you mightily, they probably won't build a cathedral and name it after you. But the reality is, here's a guy that he grew up with Jesus. He watched him his entire life. And then one day Jesus starts saying things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you know, at one point, his brothers come to try to rescue him, it says, from himself. They thought he'd gone off the deep end, that he was losing it. But the reality was, he was telling them exactly who he was, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Well, he writes to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So his target audience are, in fact, believers, called and sanctified. The moment you respond to the Lord Jesus, you are cleansed of all your sin and set apart eternally for him. The called part, he always initiates. Nobody says, oh, I think I'll go find God today. No, God seeks us out, and then we respond to him. But this whole thing, too, of being sanctified, it has two meanings. It means to be cleansed, and it means to be set apart. Cleansed from our sin and set apart for him. The word preserved is an interesting one. It's actually translated kept in a lot of places. And there's a prayer that Jesus told us to pray and a promise he makes to us. Both of them revolve around this idea that he is going to preserve or keep us. In Luke 21:36, he says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. The all these things, by the way, if you're unfamiliar with Luke 21, has to do with all the things of the tribulation. We'll be looking at them in detail in Revelation 6 through, 19 when Jesus returns. I didn't mean to imply he'll return when we're in chapter 19, although that would be awesome. He says it's a time we're least expecting him. And so if you're not expecting him to return during chapter 19, then who knows? That could happen. In any case, preserved. The prayer is that Lord, we want to be counted worthy to escape all these things, all these judgments. And we're going to see that, well, he will always answer that prayer in the affirmative. And he's the one who told us to pray it. Revelation 3:10, there's a promise. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And without getting into the intricacies of that promise, just know this, the hour of trial has to do with the tribulation that's coming. It comes upon the whole world. That means it's not a localized judgment like Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll be considering tonight. But no, it's a universal judgment, and it comes on those who dwell on the earth. When we went through these passages, well, when we taught through Revelation last time, we saw that those who dwell on the earth, it's a type of person. It's someone who's rooted in the things that are temporal and either oblivious to or just, you know, hostile towards the things of God, those things that are eternal. Well, he says, to those who are called, sanctified, and preserved, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You know, the scriptures say God's mercies are new every morning. I never wake up without thanking him for that reality. And I need his mercy daily. You're in need as well, of course. Peace, that is the direct result, at least peace with God, of the blood Jesus shed for us on Calvary's cross. Because of the blood shed, we have peace with God. And that's the only way to obtain that peace, to stop the hostility, which, by the way, was always on our side. When the Bible says that men are at enmity with God, it doesn't say God's at enmity with man. No, he made us and loves us, but we make ourselves enemies of God. So peace with God, it's a reality for all who trust in the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. The peace of God, that is the direct result of, well, obeying his command to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication to let your requests be made known unto God. And he says, the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. I love that promise because he doesn't say he'll give you understanding. And if you're going through something and you're like, if I could just understand it, I could deal with it. I don't think that's true. Because he says, I can give you a peace that doesn't even require you to understand. And I'd rather have the peace than the understanding. I want what he's purposed and what he's promised. He mentions mercy, peace, and then he says love. Of course, this word for love, not eros, not phileo. Eros, we get our word erotic. It's not physical. Phileo, it's not merely familial. It's agape. It is God's sacrificial love, his unconditional love. And he's saying, Jude is saying, he wants God's mercy, God's peace, and God's love to be multiplied in us and to us. And I love that picture. Again, it's God's grace and blessings increasing and abounding, overflowing our lives. Well, he says in verse 3, getting into the real why he's written, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When he talks about our common salvation, he's talking about, well, the relationship we've entered into, the fact that not only are we children of God, but we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jude, again, knows something about that. He was a natural brother. Now he's become a supernatural brother. And why is that important? Because, well, natural brothers can be separated at the time of death and at the judgment. But supernatural brothers, those who were brothers spiritually, are brothers eternally. He talks about our common salvation. He says we need to contend earnestly for the faith. And here what he's talking about is that body of truth, especially as it relates to the person and the work of Jesus. He's saying we have to contend for it. Why? Because as we've seen in nearly every New Testament book, there has been and will continue to be an attack on who Jesus is and what he's done. Is he really God? Is he really man? Of course, if he weren't God, he couldn't save us. If he weren't man, he couldn't save us. Only one who came from heaven, who is perfect, sinless, could save us from our sins. It was a perfect man that sold us into sin, and only a perfect man could redeem us from our sin. So, in any case, the attacks are broad, and we don't have time to even, or a need to consider them all tonight. But this is simply saying that we don't just believe and rest. No, we need to contend earnestly. It's talking about putting energy into making sure that we're hanging to the truth, that we're we're walking in the truth. He mentions certain men, and that word certain actually means a certain type of man. And note his description, and then he'll give us three examples of, well, where this kind of lifestyle and this kind of mindset has led in the past. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. Those three words are one word in the Greek New Testament. And what he's saying is there are people among you, they're with you, but they're really not of you. Or they're hanging out, but they're really not apart. And we know that's exactly what happened to another guy. By the way, similar name, not exactly the same character. His name was Judas. Comes from the same root, of course. He was one of the 12, chosen by Jesus, discipled by Jesus, even used by Jesus. And he always reminds me that it's possible to know the stuff and share the stuff. And, well, Judas never really processed what he told others. He was able to be used by God, but he never surrendered his own life to our God. And so here he's saying, hey, there will be some among you. Paul, of course, said the same thing to the Ephesian elders. There would be some who would rise up from within, their goal to draw men aside unto themselves. They wouldn't be preaching Jesus. They wouldn't be preaching, well, Christ. They would be preaching themselves, their philosophies or their ideas or their, well, anything and everything but the main thing, which would be and will always be Jesus. So certain men crept in unnoticed. And then he says, ungodly men. Oh, he says they were long ago marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So morally corrupt. In Romans chapter 6, Paul asks the question, as he talks about how when sin abounds, God's grace abounds more. And he knows there's going to be people that'll say, well, if more sin leads to more grace, maybe we should just really sin it up. I think that's what they're thinking downtown tonight as they celebrate St. Paddy's Day. And how does any saint get a drunk fest, you know, attached to his name? I don't know his whole deal, but anyway, that's just, things are what they are. But here the deal is, Paul says, shall we continue in sin, Romans 6, that grace may abound? And he just says, God forbid, or absolutely no way. There's some other even more direct translations, but the bottom line is, he's just saying it's an absurdity, but he knows people will think like that. So he's saying, God forbid that such a thing could happen. He says, don't you know that we who've died to sin, we died with Christ, that we were raised again with him. Now here's the other interesting thing. They crept in unnoticed, they were morally corrupt, and they're spiritually dead. The irony here is they claim to have confidence in God's grace, but they reject the source of that grace. His son, Jesus Christ. And to me, I'm just like, wow. You know, one thing to say the grace of God, another to say, but, you know, how do you receive it? You either receive it in the Son. All our blessings are in Christ Jesus. That's what we learned in our study of the book of Ephesians. Well, he says, I want to remind you. So now he's going to give us a little history lesson. He's going to cite three separate examples, three illustrations from the past that have present implications. And I mean present in his day and present in our day and even future implications. He says, I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, Israel's unbelief, and that's the sin they're ultimately judged for. It is so tragic because of the amazing way their whole experience with the Lord began. Now, they had a history before the 70 came down to Egypt and lodged there. But you know, many of you, if not most of you, know that while they were in Egypt, and we just got to spend a little time in Egypt too, that was interesting. I was joking with some friends and just saying, I know why they wanted out of there. I mean, I was only there 2 days, and I'm like, I saw the pyramids, saw the museum, let's go, you know. But the bottom line is, the pyramids are impressive, but they are just a pile of rocks where a dead guy used to live. Well, he didn't actually live there. He just went there and his body laid there. So people are like, did you go in? And I'm like, to see what? Long tunnels that you got to bend over to go through, and then you get to the end and it's, hey, here's where the dead guy used to be. And by the way, he didn't rise from the dead. They took him out. So the whole pyramid thing, I think it's kind of, you know, overblown, but they are impressive. 13 acres at the base. I was impressed by that. Anybody building anything, it's pretty impressive. Okay, I'll give them that. But here's the deal. The children of Israel, they go down there. They multiply exceedingly. A new Pharaoh arises, and we're skipping way far into the story because we need to get to the part that he's actually dealing with. A new Pharaoh arises that doesn't know Joseph, who had actually saved all of Egypt and his own family during a time of real famine and problems. So what happens is God appears to this guy Moses, and he says, I hear the groanings of my people. I want you to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And he basically says he wants them to be let go for three reasons. He wants them to come and feast unto him. He wants them to worship him. He wants them to serve him. So that's God's plan. Moses balks at the whole deal, and over and over, he's like, I don't think you've got the right guy. I don't think I'd be good for this. You know, I'm sure you could get somebody better. It sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? You know, if people are saying, I think you'd be really good at something. No, I think you'd think she would, or he would, or they would. But in any case, what happens is finally Moses is convinced. He goes with his brother Aaron, who becomes his mouthpiece, because Moses is just like, I don't want to do it. I don't want to talk. I can't do it. And he's like, you know, I can't really do that. Well, so finally God says, all right, take Aaron. There's an irony in all this, too, if you familiarize yourself with the whole story, and I'd encourage you to do that, of course, that Aaron becomes like Moses number one. In other words, whenever Moses is gone, Aaron's in charge. So Moses goes up a little later to get the Ten Commandments. What's Aaron doing during all that time? He's making a golden calf for the people to worship, saying, here is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, you don't have to be brilliant to know that if you made it, it didn't make you. And if you made it since you've been delivered, it didn't deliver you. And the crazy thing is, when Moses comes down the mountain, and it's not in my notes, that's why I'm staying with it. When Moses comes down the mountain, what happens? He says, what's going on here? And Aaron's like, I don't know. I mean, we threw some stuff into the fire and this thing popped out. And I'm thinking, man, this is the guy that he has. It's his main guy. Like, you know, when I'm gone, I know you guys are in good hands, but I would have been scared if I was Moses. God say, hey, Moses, come here. Oh, no, not again. I can't leave him in charge. But anyway, that's what was happening. So what does God do? He wants it. He's always resourceful. You know that about our Lord. And one of the things we get to see him do is he's going to demonstrate that the gods of Egypt aren't gods at all. They don't even exist. They're completely impotent because they're non-existent. But as he's doing that, he's also strengthening the faith of his people who he's trying to deliver and going to deliver. And from the very beginning, he made his intentions clear. He said, Israel is my firstborn. Let my firstborn go. Let him go. Or I'll take your firstborn. Now, I'm not sure Pharaoh took that literally, but he should have. And there was judgment after judgment after judgment. Many of you are familiar. First was water to blood. Not going to spend a lot of time on these, but since I mentioned he was actually, you know, showing the impotence of their gods, they worshipped the Nile. And so what he does is he turns their water, and it's their water supply, to blood. And the Nile is everything to them, and so now it's polluted, and it's, you know, you can't drink it. And what's he saying? Okay, you worship stuff, you worship the creation. I'm going to show you the creation is not God. Then they had frogs, and I don't understand why anyone would worship frogs. I don't even know why people eat frogs, but they worship them. And so he said, you like frogs? Okay, here's all the frogs you could ever need. And they had frogs everywhere. You went to take a bath, there were frogs filling the tub. You opened the cabinets to cook something, there were frogs everywhere. And after each of these judgments, by the way, he'd call Moses in and he'd say, Plo, I'm guilty, you know, I've sinned, you know, please, you know, ask for forgiveness, and I'll do whatever God wants, but he never does. So it goes from the bloods to the frogs. The bloods, no, that's a gang down south. No, from the blood to the frogs, to the lice, to the flies, and again, I mean lice. They worship lice. flies? You know, Satan's actually called at one point the Lord of the Flies. And I think I know why. If you've ever been camping and, you know, they're just like, okay, I think they're evil. But, you know, then there was pestilence and boils. And that was actually on their livestock and such, which they also worshipped. And then there was hail. And then there were locusts. Then there was darkness. And obviously I'm getting through these a little quickly. Then there was the death of the firstborn. That night, of course, God had already told his people, and we looked at this not long ago, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but they, those who believed, those who knew, those who were called and sanctified and preserved, kept, they were instructed to take a lamb and slay the lamb and apply the blood and then ingest the lamb. And then that night, he says, get ready, you're leaving tomorrow. And so that night, the death angel passes through. This is where we get the name Passover, because on every house where the blood was applied, the angel passed over that house, and there was freedom. Well, as soon as they find themselves freed, God leads them to the Red Sea. Pharaoh all of a sudden wakes up, and he's like, what did I do? Why did I let him go? And he's like, sends his armies after them. And so they find themselves trapped between Pharaoh's armies and the Red Sea. And basically, the people freak out, and they're like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? They want to stone Moses, and he's like, just relax, everything will be fine. Then he goes to God, and he's like, what are we going to do? And God's like, just go, you know, take the staff and just hold it, and the waters will divide, and you guys can just walk through. You ever make it to Universal Studios, they'll wreck it for you, because they show you how they did it in the original Ten Commandments, and then Jaws is like in that same thing, you know, and I'm like, I just could never see it the same. But you didn't need to know that, did you? Wreck a beautiful image that you had. But the real deal would have been much better. Probably was Jaws in there, but not the one from the movie. And so anyway, at this point, you know, these guys are free. And what happens? They get through the Red Sea. There are those, by the way, skeptics and cynics who say, oh, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. Here's an irony, that the skeptics and cynics aren't just people who say they don't believe the Bible. They're actually people who teach the Bible. I'm always troubled by that. I mean, it's one thing to be an outsider and say, I think that's a bunch of nonsense. It's another thing to be an insider and say, I think it's a bunch of nonsense. And so liberal scholars will say, oh, it's just, it was the Reed Sea, it wasn't the Red Sea. Of course, you're tracking with me on this. I mean, if they passed through the Reed Sea because it was only waist deep water, that's one thing. But then you have to explain how Pharaoh's armies, you know, in pursuit, all drowned in waist deep water. It's another problem that you create. It just reminds me how our government solves problems. But in any case, we don't need to go there. God feeds them miraculously with manna. He provides water from a rock, and I'll read something to you. In fact, we'll turn to it just because, you know, I want you to know where it is and see it yourself. It says the rock followed them in the wilderness. And because of, you know, growing up with cartoons and stuff, I have an image when I read that, you know. I'm like, wow. You know, they're saying, well, there's the rock. And then they walk a few miles, and the rock's still right there. It's like, is that rock following us? You already know. Well, go to 1 Corinthians 10. As you go there, you know what, we'll come to him, so I'll save it and then try not to say it. Pam's always saying, why do you say stuff like that? I'm like, I don't know, out of control. 1 Corinthians 10. Listen, this is the Apostle Paul's commentary on the story that we're considering, this first of three illustrations. And you can see why we're only going to get through 9 verses tonight, if that. He says, moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 10, you guys are there, right? I did not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. Key word here is going to be all. Small word, big connotations. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. The cloud, of course, was leading them through the wilderness. Now they're passing through the sea. We just made mention of it. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. We'll talk about that. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now that's just astounding. He's saying Jesus is following them through the wilderness. The cloud is leading them through the wilderness. but with most of them. So we have the word all, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent, and he gives us some very practical application, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that's actually a reference to the whole golden calf thing. Then it says, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain. See, now we're getting into scary territory because, you know, okay, we know sexual immorality is wrong and we know idolatry is wrong, but now he's talking about complaining. Not that any of us ever would. But nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So what he does is he takes this wilderness wandering experience, and you know they could have made this journey in just, well, under 2 weeks. It would have still been a difficult, laborious journey through the wilderness, but they could have made it by just keeping on. They spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness to an entire generation passes away. Why? He gives us the key word in the beginning of that whole illustration. He calls it unbelief. In the end, all of the other sins were the result of the initial sin. Had they believed the Lord, they would have just entered into the promised land. They would have still had things to deal with. But unbelief, much more serious than whatever that it has to die. Yeah, that'd probably be weird on the tape. It is a fly, a little teeny fly or something. So anyway, we got to go back. Jude verse 6. Hey, we're almost there. 2/3 of the way home. Jude verse 6. He gives us the second of the three illustrations. He said, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. He's dealing with three major foundational sins. The first is unbelief. And then he says all this other bad stuff happened, but it was all rooted in their unbelief. Now he talks about the angels. And the root sin here is rebellion. These are the three things he wants us to take home. If we forget all the details, that's okay, because we need to get the main point, and that's unbelief will kill and will lead us into all sorts of other sin. And now he talks about rebellion and the angels' rebellion. It's actually given very little press in Scripture, but there are a few things we know for sure. There were angels who rebelled with Satan, and they will face the same judgment reserved for him. Matthew 25 verse 41, and you don't have to go to it, as he talks to those at a judgment at his return. It's a judgment of the nations, where he puts the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And he says to the sheep, you know, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And he says to the goats, you know, depart from me and all that. But listen, he says to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I draw your attention to it for a very important reason. When he says, come to those who are on his right hand, to the sheep, he says, the place that I've prepared for you. It was always God's intention that we end up in paradise with him, that we end up in glory with him, that we be returned to the state he originally intended man to live in, a state of perfection in his presence. But hell is real. The everlasting fires are real, and they were created, prepared, Matthew 25, verse 41, and it's Jesus' own words, for the devil and his angels. Now, the devil doesn't create anything. He just perverts and distorts and defiles God's creation. And so his angels are those who followed in the rebellion, 2 Peter 2:4. And we saw this just a couple weeks back. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for God's judgment, God will deliver the ungodly, he goes on to say, and judge the unjust. In Revelation 12, and we'll be looking at this in about 3 weeks, a war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. Now, this is yet future, because we're not even to, you know, Revelation 6 yet, historically. We're in that gap between the cross and the final 7-year period of life as we know it, or well, life is the worst it could possibly become. But the whole deal is, well, he says in verse 12, by the way, of Revelation 12, it's Revelation 12, 12, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down having great wrath because he knows he has a short time in between." They're rejoicing in heaven because he says the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. And it tells us that he's busy accusing day and night. It's one reason, and there are many, but it might be the most important reason, that we don't want to get in the business of accusation, because that is the actual language and heart of the enemy of our souls. He gives us our third and final example that we'll consider tonight. As he says in verse 7 here, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, have been giving themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." The story, and many again familiar with it, it's sad and sordid. Someone trying to either obscure or deny the obvious has suggested that the reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was because of their lack of hospitality. And I actually read it and I'm like, you're kidding me, right? And why do I even have this book? You know, it's like, well, I keep a few around just so I can hear and see, you know, what are people thinking who are insane? And the whole deal is all you have to do is read the Bible to know why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's very clear, even in these few verses, that he says he destroyed them. Why? For sexual immorality, for going after strange flesh. And he says, they're an example. Learn from it. Suffering the vengeance, not just of a temporal, local, physical destructive fire, but an eternal fire. Well, the story begins, at least for us and our purposes, when Abraham and Lot separate. Touched on this, I think, just this weekend. God prospered them. All the way back in Genesis 12, God told Abraham, I want you to get out of this land. I want to get you away from your family. I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you. And then God says, I'll do this and I'll do this. I'll, you know, give you a land and make you a name. And all this, these promises, the I wills. But what he wanted is Abraham separated out. Sanctified, that's what that word means. Cleansed and separated to him. And so what happens is he says, yeah, fine. He takes Lot with him. He takes his dad. And later he gets rid of his dad. And, well, not gets rid of him, but he separates from him. And then now God just so prospers him, Lot has to split too. And Abraham just says, hey, it's all mine. Look in whatever you want. You can have it. Lot looks toward the fertile plains of Sodom. Now, today, if you go over to Israel and you get into that part of the land, it's just desert in the Dead Sea. It's the lowest and saltiest and just, you know, nothing is thriving or surviving there. But in that day, it was entirely different. It says it was like, you know, the Garden of Eden. It was just beautiful. So he looks and he thinks, wow, this is amazing. I'm going to move down there. And so he moves toward Sodom. And actually says he pitched his tent toward Sodom because he was a nomad. He was living like many still do today over in that area, just living in tents, taking care of his flocks, raising a family. And he should have left well enough alone because he moves toward Sodom. And then he ends up moving into Sodom. And then God has to rescue him from Sodom. But what happens is, well, there's an interesting negotiation that takes place. And it's during the time after three appear to Abraham and tell him, hey, you're going to have a child and all this wonderful stuff. And Sarah's in the tent and she laughs because, you know, she's like 90 or something, you know. And yeah, she's 89, he's 99. And she's like, I don't think that's going to happen. But it is going to happen. And in any case, Abraham gets into a negotiation. Some of you are familiar with it, but what happens is the two who are going to ultimately destroy Sodom, they go down into it, these angels, and of course it's the Lord's wrath that will fall. But Abraham comes near and he asks God a question. And you need to know the Lord is standing before him and he's interacting with him. He says, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, we made mention of the fact that God will always deliver his own. And he says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of the earth do right? Of all the earth do right. And the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous in Sodom, I will spare the place for their sakes. But get Abraham's argument here. He's saying, would it be right to destroy the righteous with the wicked? This is a part of why we believe, beside the fact that Jesus said, pray that you could be found worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. His promise, as we read, you know, I'm going to, you know, keep you from the hour of trial that'll come upon the whole earth to judge and deal with those who dwell on the earth, you know, those earth dwellers. But again, the point here is Abraham's calling God on, hey, you're righteous, and it wouldn't be righteous to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so God says, okay, 50 will work for me. And then he says, well, look, what if there were just five lacking? I mean, what if there are 45 righteous people? And God says, hey, I could go for 45. And then he says, well, I don't want to get on your nerves, Lord, but what if there were 40? And then he works them down to 30. It reminds me of the old Max Smart. I never saw the new one, but that guy, he'd negotiate down, you know. In any case, he gets God all the way down to 10, to where God actually says, if there are 10 righteous, I'll spare the entire city for the sake of the 10. The point is clear. God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. That means our influence is a preserving influence. As long as we're here until the rapture, we are a preserving influence in our country. We are preserving influence in our culture. Why? Jesus says we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. Now, Lot is told to gather up, and there's more to the story, but, you know, we don't need to go into all the details of it. I want you to just get the big picture and then let it sink in that you know, he talks about unbelief and how deadly it is. He says, learn from it. He talks about rebellion and how deadly it is, and he says, learn from it. And then he talks about this idolatry and immorality that they were involved in there. It wasn't a problem with hospitality, unless you consider the details of how they wanted to exercise that hospitality, and maybe it was an issue, but you have to know the details. Well, when Lot actually goes, as instructed, to tell his sons, his daughters, his sons-in-law, he has two daughters who are virgin daughters, and they end up escaping with him. He has daughters that are married, and when he goes and tells his sons-in-law that God's going to judge and destroy this place, it said they thought he was joking. And that's a statement that sobers me, because I like to be lighthearted with people, and I have friends that I play ball with and friends that I hang out with, and they know I'm lighthearted. They also know I have a serious side, but I would wonder, I mean, I would hope that if I went and said, hey, we just got word, tomorrow's the judgment, you better get things right today. Well, I can't know that, by the way. I don't know what day the judgment's going to come. I don't know the day or hour of Christ coming for us or the things that are coming. But the point is, if I did know, and Lot did know, hey, this is it, judgment day, I'm wondering, would they take me serious? And I say me, and then I want you to consider, you know, are there people in your life? You have influence over them. I don't. You talk to them. They respect you. You have a relationship with them. But do they really know that you're serious about this stuff and that the things of God are real, at least to you? And because these guys just thought he was joking. He's like, God's going to destroy all this. We got to escape. And they're like, hey, that's a great one, Lot. Well, you know, we'll see you later. You know, idols on or whatever. So, well, in any case, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, as described here for us, they were sexually immoral. And they were about strange flesh. Now, sexual immorality, nothing new. It's always been a problem. It continues to be a problem. It will be a problem until we're in the kingdom age when we're past all that. But sex, you should know, and you do know, it's natural. It's normal. It's an expression of love within the context and confines of marriage. Now, people can disagree, but they're disagreeing with God because he's the one who created us. He's the one who gave us the ability and actually, you know, made sex enjoyable. And so he can't be against that. But he says, here's where and how and in the parameters of this, I'll bless it. The marriage bed is undefiled. But it says not only were they into sexual immorality, but they were into strange flesh. That's an unusual phrase. It's talking about unnatural passions, perversions. They're physical manifestations of a spiritual apostasy. And we know this because Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's saying when his wrath comes, it won't be on people who've never heard the truth or have no idea or inkling about the truth. It's that they've heard it and they reject it and then they suppress it. He says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So he says, men are without excuse. Then, although they knew he was God, it said they wouldn't glorify him as God. They weren't thankful. They became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And I want you to see the decline because it isn't, you know, like he's saying, immorality, immorality, immorality. It's in almost every New Testament book because it's always been a problem and will continue to be. But the immorality was the fruit. The idolatry was the root. See, they knew God, but they rejected God. They had a knowledge of God, but they suppressed that knowledge. They knew him, but they wouldn't glorify him. They weren't thankful to him. So I think this is important because for me as an individual, I want to remember I exist to glorify God. And everything that comes into my life, I should be thankful for, at least thankful for the fact he's going to use it for good. They became futile in their thoughts. Foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. I can't remember for certain, but I think it was Chuck Swindoll. When I was a very young Christian, I was reading him, and he was talking about when men first made automobiles, that they actually followed this exact pattern, that there's like a pattern here where it says they changed the glory of God into an image made like corruptible man. So it starts with man, and then there were birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, and track with me on it. Not that it's that important, but the first cars were called what? Like Ford and Lincoln, or, you know, they were named after people, right? They didn't make them in an image of a man, but they named them after men. And then later you got the bird cars. What are some of the bird cars, you cars people? I have no notes on this, so help me. Firebird, T-Bird, Falcon. Hey, see, you got it. Oh, I love that. And then what about four-footed animals? The Mustang. Yeah, the Cougar. Has multiple meanings today. It's worse than in that day. Four-footed animals. What else? Yeah, Mustang, Cougar, Jaguar. Hey, see, you guys know. You're car people. I like that. And then creeping things. That's like the spider, right? Yeah, and you know, that stuff. So the point is this. You can actually check it out. And all that's saying, the illustration that he was providing is to say, here we are, we've come so far, and we're not any different. That when they made idols, they made them like this. And when we make idols, we're still doing the exact same thing. Well, listen to Romans 1:24. As a result of all that, You never want to think God just looks at people and is like, oh, I like you, I don't like you. No, you don't want you. No, it says God, therefore, God gave them up. Why? Because they didn't want to know him. They disregarded him. They suppressed the knowledge of him. They substituted idols for him. Finally, he just gives them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The lie. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. He's saying, not a lie, the lie. What is that lie? That he's not God, that we are, or that anyone or anything can or should be worshiped in his place for this reason. So we're not all the way at the bottom. We've just come far down for this reason. God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. The irony of all of this is, again, people will say, well, the Bible doesn't really say that stuff's wrong. What Bible are they reading? I mean, I'm reading it, and it couldn't be clearer that unbelief is deadly, that rebellion is deadly, that immorality is deadly, but really because it is the fruit or the proof, the result of a turning away, an apostasy spiritually. Well, back in Jude verse 7, we're exhorted to learn from the things we're reading. He says these things were set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, those words, I believe, are meant to sober us, because as devastating as God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah was, a worse judgment lies ahead. Likewise, and we're down to our last two verses, and we'll conclude with them and have a little more worship together. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. What he does here is he just goes from the last thing he dealt with, and then he works his way to the second thing he dealt with, and back up to the first thing he dealt with. They defile the flesh, just like those in Sodom and Gomorrah. He says the people he was dealing with, they were immoral and perverse. They reject authority, just like the angels who rebelled with Satan. And then they speak evil of dignitaries, just as Israel spoke against Moses, and even worse, against God. You know, as you go to that story of their wilderness wanderings, we mentioned the manna, or at least that they, you know, they were fed miraculously, that they had water from the rock regularly. But you know, at one point they started to say, our soul loathes this worthless bread. And I think, could that ever happen to us? I mean, you know, he has given us his word. He says it's the only spiritual food there is. That there's no, it's, we could substitute for it, but there'll be no nourishment. There'll be no health. There'll be no growth. There'll be no vibrancy. That's why he says, as newborn babes, if you're a new believer in Christ, desire the pure milk of the word, that you could grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good or gracious. And so the idea being, if we don't have an appetite for the word, or we fill our life with everything but the word, well, we're not going to be healthy. We can't grow. We can't continue on. And I talk to people that they're like, oh, I used to do that, or I used to be into that. But it's like, well, what are you into now? I mean, what could replace the word of God? And I wonder if we're not doing the same thing as we, you know, neglect. And I'm not saying you are. I mean, what night is this? Wednesday, right? Just checking. I mean, I knew that. I'm making sure you knew. Yeah, here we are. So, you know, I mean, clearly we've taken this time. We're worshiping. We're studying together. But the idea being, you know, there are a lot of people. They come on the weekend, maybe every other week. Some have to work and can't help it. But the point is, if you're not feeding yourself in between these get-togethers where the word is cleansing and the word is reshaping, you know, renewing us by the, or transforming us by the renewing of our minds, where the word of God is feeding us, if you're just relying on the church services and you're not, you know, as regular as you once were, man, you're just going to be weak spiritually, a target for the enemy. Well, in any case, the parallel's obvious and clear, I think. We need continuing nourishment, both physically and spiritually. We need exercise. That's what the doctors tell us. You know, you can't just eat. You got to eat and exercise. That's true physically. That's true spiritually. There's parallels all the way through. Well, he says, of these, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, they speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, and he gives us some information here that we don't have anywhere in the Bible. I mean, if Jude doesn't tell us, we don't know. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." I like this a lot. And I'm thinking, I mean, I don't have any way of knowing, but, you know, Jude, once he becomes a believer before Jesus ascends, after the resurrection, the brothers kind of come along. You know, they understand, they believe. And I'm wondering if he ever got Jesus' side and said, "Hey, give me something nobody else knows. You know, come on, bro. You know, I just come one time, you know." And so here, I don't know where he got it, but I know all scripture is given by inspiration of God. He wouldn't give us all these things and then make something up at the end. So somehow, Jude gets the message that there was this problem when Moses, you know, dies. You know, it says God took him up and he died. And it says there's a battle between Michael, the archangel, and the devil. And they're fighting over the body of Moses. But his point isn't that there was a battle or a fight. It's that even Michael, the archangel, wouldn't bring against him a reviling accusation. But he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Well, we conclude tonight with a reminder then that all these things are written for our learning and admonition. And so we began talking about those who were, you know, called by the Lord and sanctified by the Lord and preserved in Christ Jesus. I hope that describes you tonight. And if you're not sure it does, you can be sure. You know, you don't initiate, but he's obviously initiated, or you wouldn't be here. And if you've never surrendered your life to him, all you need to know is that God made you and made you for himself. And that your own sin separates you from the God who made you and loves you and sent his son Jesus to suffer and die for you. And that Jesus and his shed blood is the only satisfaction for sin. We'll never build a bridge to God, but he has bridged the gap that sin brought by sending his son Jesus, who died for our sins, was buried and rose again. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words tonight and for the chance to just share these stories and to reflect on them and hopefully learn some things from them. I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters and the joy of worshiping together and opening your word week after week and month after month and year after year, and for some of us now decade after decade. And then I pray, Lord, as long as you give us breath and ability, we'll be doing this together. And I pray tonight, if there'd be any who are alienated from you and they know it, you say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. We know you're not just talking about physical death, Lord. We know we're all facing that. But you're talking about spiritual death, alienation from you. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I pray that not one person would leave here, Lord, unsure about where they're at with you. What would happen if tonight would be their last night on this planet? That they would draw their last breath. And, well, Lord, we know that be absent from the body for a believer is to be in your presence. And we pray not one here would fail to experience that wonderful reality. And if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, if you're not born again of his Spirit, Jesus said you must be born again. If you've never given your life to him, I want to encourage you to take a step of faith and pray a prayer of faith tonight. Not asking you to join our church because we don't have any membership. I'm not asking you to become religious because all the religion in the world can't save you. I'm asking you to acknowledge that you were made by and for God, and your sin is separating you from God. And you believe in what Jesus did, that he died for your sin. He was buried. He rose again. He offers you forgiveness and pardon tonight. If you've never surrendered your life to him, Would you raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll acknowledge you, I'll pray for and with you, and you will be forgiven every sin. You'll find that you've been called, that you've been sanctified, cleansed and set apart for the Lord, and that you're well headed to the plan He has for you until you stand before Him in glory. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service? Lord, we look for hands, but You search our hearts. And I pray You'd continue to strive with us and deal with us. And Lord, that You would have Your way as we open Your word tomorrow morning. Lord, I pray that You just breathe a freshness into our devotional time. And Lord, as we walk through the day, that You would bring to our remembrance those things that You're putting on our heart. And just use us to Your glory. You've say we're the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And Lord, I pray that those around us would know that we're the real deal, that we're sincere, Lord, that in more than that, that You're the real deal, that You're for real. In Jesus' name, amen.